First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 19th, 2012. Commitment.
Please join me in reading John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. The word I picked up there that works both ways, it'll be the word commit, commitment. Commitment. Commitment is an interesting thing. It's hard to be committed to doing something all the time. Some people will go on, for example, a diet. They choose, I'm going to eat a certain way, have a certain goal. But they tell you if you're going to do that, well, you know, give yourself a day off. Give yourself a day where you can go out and eat all the Fritos you want, have an ice cream cone, you know, go and you get the 20-piece chicken nuggets and eat them in the car before you get home so nobody knows you've done it. You know, so you can don't have to be committed all the time, just kind of part of the time. And the way we act sometimes, our difficulty and lack of commitment can really stand out. I'm going to walk up here and try to read this. One of the hard things to control is, well, is our tongue. And there's even a whole section in the book of James about that, about how hard it is to control a tongue. There's a man in the Netherlands who has started a website. Here it is. Oh, I'm sorry, Germany. Two entrepreneurs from Germany have devised an interesting way to help people with deal with anger and stress. You can decide if this is a good way or not. It's a hotline called Schimpfloss, which apparently in German means swear away. Operators stand by 7 days a week for frustrated workers who need to jeer, taunt, and curse at an anonymous listener. For 1.49 euros or about $1.85 a minute, you can say anything you want to these people, and they won't cut you off. The news has covered a lot of success stories from the Olympics. This is the young lady. In English, we'd call her surname would be Yi, who was very, very successful in swimming, and there she is with her gold medal. But as the Olympics have closed, some families of Chinese Olympians have taken to the media waves to talk about the heavy burden that they as a family experienced to try and help their, in most cases their child, be successful. They'll talk about the great success, the joy, the happiness they had for all their gold medals. China had a lot of gold medals in these Olympics. A group of athletes in China have gathered and taken the unusual step of making statements about the frustration of the aftermath of all their training. We accepted a long time ago, a family comments, that she, the child, does not belong to us. I don't even dare think about things like enjoying family happiness. Families of children who participate in the Olympics and Olympic training as they grow up are frustrated because apparently the children go to schools in maybe 7, 8, 9 years where the family has very little interaction with them until their Olympic times are over. They talk about the frustration about how when the Olympics are finished, and even if they have successfully medaled, some of the families have commented that their children don't necessarily receive a lot of success in life afterwards. And some of them have times of financial need immediately after even winning a medal. Here in this country, that can happen as well sometimes. Some of the Olympians are successful enough that they get their face on a cereal box or on McDonald's commercials and such as that. But as the years go by, what's the aftermath? How profitable is that? How can you turn that into a job skill? And unless you're a media person, you know, how can you continue to receive benefits, income, or making a living just from what you have received in the moment? For us in life, there's different times when Things have been really successful. We've been noticed. Things have gone our way, and we're on top of everything. But there are some times when, as we go throughout our day and we interact with people, and I'm thinking about when you're busy. This could be in work. You could think of a time when you're spending time with family or friends, relatives, and you've really put out and done a lot of good things, effective things, that sometimes when you've given your best, done your all, or at least done your job, you've been responsible and done what you're supposed to have done, you can very easily be pricked and deflated. Deflated because, not because you failed, and not because you haven't done a good job, and not because you've done something you'd be embarrassed about, but because when you have done these good, right, and proper, and really encouraging things, the right kind of things, things that, yeah, people should notice, people should recognize, people should thank you for, you so often will meet two kinds of people. You'll meet the kind of person who, whatever they've received, it's not quite enough or not quite good enough, because they let you know that it's possible for them to be happy and give you praise if you had just done or could just do a little bit more. The other kind of person that you meet is someone who, you know, could be busy, could be active, could be taking part, and what they've chosen to do is stand, nod and smile, and they just watch. They just watch. You've probably, like me, you hear people as football season is starting up, as baseball season is going through the dog days of the summer, and people make those stadium analogies. Like if they talk about football, football is 80,000 people at rest watching 22 people who desperately need a break. Okay? So sometimes you go throughout and find those kinds of things. As we look at the end of John chapter 2, this is how I'm characterizing this passage of Scripture, at the end of our chapter from verses 18 through 25. If you'll recall, the beginning of John chapter 2, we saw Jesus performing his first miracle. And I don't think Jesus knew he was going to do his first miracle when he arrived at that wedding of Cana. Because when his mom began to hint to him that, hey, they need something, he replied respectfully to her, but he should have replied, you know what, it's not time yet. I've come to be about my Father's business. If my Father wants me to do something, he'll tell me. Suddenly you see Jesus doing something. So I think, you know, as places in Matthew 4 where the Bible tells us that Jesus learned to depend on the Holy Spirit, I think very likely at that moment the Father told him, now would be a good time for that first miraculous sign. So I'm gathering that because of the phraseology, when it happened and Jesus went ahead and did something miraculous, and when it was over, they pointed that first sign. This first sign Jesus has done to give God the glory, to point that he is someone special. So after that, Jesus is doing things to honor his Father and to show that he has come for a special reason. He has come to point people the way to God. So as soon as he did that first miraculous sign, the next section in John 2 we looked at shows Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. And if you remember, the closer in you got to the temple, the more restricted the contact was. And in one of the rings, if we can think of it that way, there was an area called the Court of the Gentiles. That means anyone could come in there. You didn't have to be Jewish. Anyone could come in there. And that's where our Jewish friends were bringing their animals in to try to get them approved so that they could take them in closer to the temple itself and offer them as sacrifice. But if you remember, the people who should have been honoring God and realizing why they were there, unfortunately, was our people in charge of our priestly operations. We're using this as a way to earn extra money as a scam. Because if you brought in things from the outside, they would say they were not good enough. They didn't match their requirements. And just on the other side of this temple area just happened to be a place where you could buy every kind of sacrifice that was made available. And if you bought your sacrifice there at an inflated price because it received a temple imprimatur and approval, that sacrifice was going to be guaranteed to be successful. So Jesus came in and he, quote unquote, cleansed the temple, where he let people know that he was zealous. The idea was he was intensely possessed with having people meet God and honor God. And he said, instead of making this a place where people could worship and honor and praise God, which not everybody even wants to do, but people who came wanting to do that. And by the way, because I'm according to the Gentiles, outsiders who were coming in to notice, who would watch how would people approach God, what is about their heart, what makes them want to do that, why are they seeking Him, why are they going through this? All they saw was a stable of sales that were causing a lot of wealth to be distributed and people to be discouraged. He cleansed it. Malachi chapter 3 says that when the Messiah came, he was going to help people prepare to meet God, and that he would be, the verse he quoted was from Psalm 68, zeal for your house has consumed me. But Malachi chapter 3 speaks about the Messiah as being someone who would come and do these kinds of things. So, while Jesus is still in that environment, and no television, no radio, but news is spreading. Here now, in Jerusalem, temple area, is Jesus of Nazareth, who now has his own followers. Some of them are notably former followers of John the Baptizer, who was already recognized as a leader, picked out from a crowd. You'd know who he was. Some of his followers and some other people are now following Jesus. By the way, the rumors are spreading that Jesus did something miraculous just at a local family gathering. Remember, we didn't think these were people of means. So the gift he gave was notable, was appreciative, and these people were giving thanks. God was, how did that happen? Now Jesus has just come through and cleansed the temple. So it's clear, evident, and if you're looking, it's obvious that Jesus has shown up proclaiming that he is someone to be reckoned with. He is someone sent from God on a purpose, on a mission. And his mission is to honor God, contact the people, and make it easy for them to follow God's plans and find him. So John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him. And when we see the word the Jews here, in this location, we're looking at the people who were in charge of the temple. These people had just been caught and exposed for their mind and their hearts. Instead of being focused on helping people find God the way God prescribed, God wanted his people to follow him through, at this time, that temple system, through the sacrifices. That's how God wanted his people to reach him. That's how he wanted them to honor him. And he laid out a way where they could do that. And these people were stopping that and putting in an extra layer that emptied them of their pockets, that made them think that the sacrifices they were bringing were not good enough. They had to do something else. The people who should have been repentant because they got caught answers and says to Jesus, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" So first, I want you to notice, they're not complaining yet about what Jesus has done. They said, you have done, and notice, if you get caught, now if I get caught, you don't want to necessarily admit or confess. You want to say, what did I do? Well, you did something. Something happened. See, Jesus has just acted as the Messiah was supposed to. Jesus is showing up and indicating that there's not a lot of righteousness in the way that people are trying to approach God because of the way people are making them do it. And by the way, when he cleansed the temple, there's no resistance. These people were in the background. They weren't running out telling him to stop. The people who'd gotten in trouble weren't really protesting other than, what are you doing? As we talked about, Jesus didn't cause them to lose anything. It doesn't say that he let the animals go or they even let the birds out. Knocked the money changers' tables over because they were doing a skim on that, get them to stop that, have to make them go back and count their pennies to make sure that they haven't lost anything and that prevents them from doing other things. But these people who should have been repentant, who should have been talking to him and asking for explanation. Instead, they're coming up and talking to him, for example, as if he were a policeman. What sign will you do to show that you're doing this legitimately? For example, if someone were to get arrested of a crime, United States Constitution case law presents that there have to be certain things that happen. You'd have your Miranda rights read, you'd have some other things going on, because some people who have been arrested for a crime, they're really guilty doing things that were causing pain, suffering, and loss to other people. Because they weren't arrested properly, they could go free. So these people are essentially asking Jesus, you know, did you read your Miranda rights? Who are you? Did you have the right to come in here and shake us up? And since you are, you know, since you're somebody who's coming in God's name, will you please do something for us? In my own mind, as I read this, I think they had something they wanted Jesus to do. I don't know what it was. Since profit was their aid, maybe they wanted Jesus to create a bunch of animals they could sell next week at a higher price. Hey, Jesus made this animal. Would you please pay more for it? I don't know what they did. But they asked Jesus to do something else. So forgive me, I'm going to use a strong word. Their request was stupid. What are they doing? They're trying to make Jesus look bad. They're trying to make themselves look good. They had just gotten caught and they're trying to get off. They wanted Jesus to show that he had the right to act as the Messiah, but Jesus had just entered the temple and purged it. He had just done his first miracle. No one stopped him because this was a legitimate need. The people are probably cheering him on when they realize what's going on. And these men, if they really meant something, they should have got out and tried to stop him. But they realized they would have looked foolish. They would have looked greedy. They would have been exposed for who they were. What additional thing could anyone ask for? I'm sure by this time, as I mentioned, the news of his first miraculous activity had probably reached Jerusalem with him. He had just done something that had needed to be done. Jesus was running on a platform of righteousness and purity. And better than Rudy Giuliani could clear out New York City and Times Square, Jesus had come to clean out the temple. So these people were displaying also their wickedness because, as we've said, it was the result of their unwillingness to admit their guilt. As we mentioned in verse 18, they're very generic with their comments. Instead of looking at Jesus, Jesus, you pointed out, and even if they're trying to cover themselves and say, some people were trying to extract too much, some people, well, there was something going on, we weren't about, but instead of saying that, they don't say anything. Who are you? Why did you do this? And especially, what gave you the right to do this? Because I'm sure they're wanting to expose him that you shouldn't have been here, you shouldn't have been doing this, we're going to go back to things the way that they were. But they're not admitting any guilt on their part. They were unwilling to admit what everyone else was seeing, that there was cheating and graft going on. They'd been caught and wanted to see if there was one more way to escape their guilt. What should they have done? They should have confessed their sins and thanked Jesus for his help with their lives. Thank you, Jesus. We'd lost sight of what was going on. We admit we'd made a mistake. We should be letting people come in and reach God. We should let people come in and find God. And as more people can come, as more people worship, God will be honored, God will be praised, his system will work fine. We will be glad and rejoice with him in God because we trust him. God will take care of us. They should have been doing those kinds of things. But instead, these folks, after having a personal encounter with Jesus, where he came in, set things right, and exposed their sin, they were not ready to admit, confess, or do anything. They just wanted things to continue as they were, because whatever it would take to change their conduct, to change their heart, to give them a chance to do the right kinds of things, there would never be enough done. They would always want more. Next, we see people who like to watch. I'm going to read a little bit more. Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has been 46 years to build this temple, and you would raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus did respond to them, show us something. Jesus says, you know, one day I will be dead and I will raise from the dead. So making that comment to those people, they missed it. It's not what they were looking for. They didn't see anything with the spiritual aspect. They were concerned with concrete things because the temple was their place to make money. We can't lose this. So they missed everything. And again, those who keep looking, wanting more, they generally miss the impact, miss the important. You're not going to be able to satisfy them. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, because remember Jesus is there in the city, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, let's talk about that for just a minute. There are times when Jesus did miraculous things and gathered a crowd. I think the most vivid example of this for me is a very long chapter. We'll get to it eventually in John chapter 6, where Jesus did some amazing things and fed thousands of people. And as he fed thousands of people, he gathered even more thousands of followers. And as thousands of people followed him, Jesus, you know, did miraculous things. I think part of the reason was to give people a chance to hear God's words. So as he fed people, astonishing miracle, God is honored, more people come. Jesus had come to this world, remember we talked about John chapter 18, to bear witness to the truth. But people weren't coming to encounter the truth, they were encountering something good to eat. So they didn't come to hear God's truth, they came for Jesus to do things for them. What will he do today? They weren't coming to become involved, they were coming to watch. So we look at verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. I'm going to say this is not quite the same as saying that they believed him, that they trusted him as Savior. I think if there was polling going on HNN, the Hebrew News Network, they would have reported that as Jesus traveled in Jerusalem during the temple time and cleared out the Pharisees and spoke and encountered the leaders, and the news of his first miracle had come through, people were saying, well, Jesus, look at that. He is someone who is doing things while they were prophesied about. Yes, the Messiah coming, he will do some miraculous things. He'll spend time with the people. Yes, when the Messiah comes, he'll be zealous, he'll be excited about God's house, want people to reach him. Yes, Jesus is doing things. If you had to pull me and ask me, Jesus is doing the kinds of things that the Messiah is going to do, we're going to watch him. We're going to notice him. And right now I agree that Jesus is doing good things, but what does that mean for later? And I think that's all this statement means. The statement is not telling us that a lot of people trusted Christ as Savior. But I think that it's saying that as people are watching, they're thinking, Jesus of Nazareth, he's doing the things, the Messiah, he bears worth watching. I'm going to watch this Jesus and see if he's worthy of my vote. I mean, I'm going to watch this Jesus and see if he's worthy of one day me following him. And I think that's as far as this goes, from the way this description is laid out of the people who were watching and examining. These are people who saw the signs, as you take a look there in John chapter 2. These are people who saw the signs. They examined. The word there for saw is the idea of observe. They're carefully, they're picking, they're looking. And for me, the analogy to an election process and the candidate is just dead on. Looking at comparisons, do I want this person, that person? I don't know if I want anybody, but who would I pick if I had to pick someone? They're looking and trying to describe what they have seen, and I think they're doing is agreeing that the Messiah should be doing these. Jesus is doing the right kinds of things. His platform of honoring God and doing tremendous things for people in need, those are the right kinds of things. Signs. Jesus doing signs, and signs, the Bible tells us, John itself in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, signs strengthen people who already have saving faith. Yes, I know I've trusted the right. Look what he has done. But not all faith is saving faith. John chapter 6:26, the section I was referring to, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." See, because signs are of themselves do not create faith. If you look in the Bible and see there were some eras where signs took place on occasion, signs did not create faith. I mean, imagine, forgive me, in our Sunday school class, we've been in the book of Hebrews. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 3, and we were talking about Moses and Jesus. And Moses, if you recall from that book of Exodus, led the children of Israel out, did miraculous things, got them to Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, took them up to the Promised Land, and these people who had been in servitude, captured in Egypt, came out, they saw a body of water separate, they went through, the Bible says, on dry ground, they saw God take care of them, they got to a place where, since God had done some miraculous things, defeated the Egyptian army, gathered them together as a nation to go in, and they said, "We're going to send in 12 men to take a look," and two of the men said, "Yeah, let's go in and get it with God," and 10 of them said, "Nah, it's going to be kind of hard, we don't want to do it," and people said, "Nah, I don't want to, we're not going to go. We're not going to go. God can defeat the greatest army in our region. God can spread the sea. God can take care of it. But we don't think God's going to help us. I don't think God can help me do things that are difficult." So that's why they wandered in the wilderness 40 years until those people who had just seen perhaps the most tremendous, miraculous activity of the Old Testament, they told God that was not enough. We watched it. We saw it. But God, just because you parted the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptian army, that doesn't mean you can help us defeat the people over the hill in this village. That's what they're saying. So if just seeing miraculous things would make a difference, the Israelites would have marched right in, taken over the Promised Land. We wouldn't have the book of Joshua or the book of Judges really in our Bible, because they would have honored God and praised Him all the time. But they did not. So just because Jesus is doing signs and somebody's watching Him doesn't mean all those people followed Him. As a matter of fact, the opposite seems to be the case here. Everybody agrees with my take on this, but I think this is correct. I'm not the only one who thinks this way, and I think this is the best way to look at this. The signs themselves do not create faith. They strengthen faith, and they point to God as something, but just because you see something doesn't mean you believe it. I mean, think, the Mariners have just won a couple games in a row. Do you think they're going to break 500 this year? I don't have that kind of faith. I'm glad they went to the bottom of the ninth, 3-2 last night, but anyway. The point of the picture is, just because you see something doesn't mean it's going to change the way that you think. As a matter of fact, the Bible states the other thing is true from John 20:29. Remember when Jesus meets Thomas after His resurrection? "Once saving faith is present, people will believe even without signs." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who believe who will not be able to look and put their hands in and see my scars." Blessed are they. So, here's my point. Jesus did not commit Himself to them. Verse 24, Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. Jesus being the Son of God, one of the aspects of His divinity He kept is the ability to look and know what people were thinking. Sometimes I think I can do that. Yeah, I know it. No, I don't. No, I'm just guessing. I can be just as wrong as the next guy. Different than we are, Jesus could really read people's hearts directly and know what we think and believe. These people who were cheering Him were probably the same people who 2.5 years later, when He enters Jerusalem, they're triumphantly saying, "Hosanna, come and save us." Why? They wanted the Romans off their back. They wanted a different people to run their country. They wanted their country back. Jesus had come to bear witness to the truth and to die for them. They didn't want somebody to die for them. People had been dying for Israel, for Jerusalem, for 1,500 years before. They wanted somebody to kick the Romans out and give them political power. Jesus didn't come for political power. Jesus came to save people's lives. So Jesus looked at these people who are following Him and saying kind things about Him, and you've probably known this, just because somebody says something nice about you doesn't mean they really like you. Just because somebody praises you to your face doesn't mean they say those things behind your back. Amen. And the Bible goes out of its way, therefore, verse 25, and when He had no need that anyone should testify of man. He says, Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him that we people are fickle. Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him that people aren't consistent, that just because you voted for him in the last election cycle, you won't vote for him in the next election cycle. Jesus does not run by election. Jesus does not take a poll. Jesus is the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth. Jesus has come to make disciples and to get people to follow his Father, listen to the Holy Spirit, and be like him. And these people were saying things, but Jesus, because he could look at them, knew what they would like. He did not choose to get close to them because they really were not his disciples. That's what this is saying. Jesus had just told his mom at the wedding at Cana, Mom, don't ask me to do a lot of things. I'm fine. And now Jesus has done a few things, and there's some people, hooray, Jesus, wow, that was great. The way you cleaned out the temple, the way you knocked over that money changer's table, I never liked him anyway. The time you got rid of those animals, I thought that one, I knew it had a crooked foot, they let me take it in anyway. I knew there was something up with that. They weren't listening to him and catching why he had come. They were glad that somebody got their comeuppance. They were glad that Jesus' righteousness was going forth. But it's one thing for somebody else to get caught in trouble, and it's certainly another means for me to get caught, to get exposed, to have my sin revealed, for me to have to repent, and for me to face God. And that's what these people were not doing. See, even the book of Proverbs tells us to not rejoice at the failure of our enemies, right? And these people were rejoicing, I'm glad you got those guys, Jesus. Whew, I'm glad you didn't look at me. They were not his followers. They were just glad somebody else got in trouble. Because they were not, and there's our word, committed to Jesus. They were not committed, so Jesus knew that he was just the flavor of the day. And so he did not do other miraculous things, exceptional things, signs to point. Because signs point to God. Signs encourage faith. He had done what his Father had told him to do. But these folks' hearts were not warm to him. These folks were not aware of their sin. God, generally, when he sees people who are repentant, who feel the guilt, who feel conviction, God is generally merciful and compassionate and giving the gospel. But when we're stiff-necked and say, I have done nothing wrong, well, I don't know what this is about, I'm glad you did it, but not me, God, God, I'm glad I'm not like other people, I'm glad I'm not like them, God, I'm glad you think I'm more special, then God responds to that with law. Right? Conviction. Exposure of sin. These people had not yet got that Jesus had come to them. For us, what's the point? You can't buy a ticket to the Jesus show. No, you can't just show up and say, well, all these great things are happening, and, Jesus, I was around when this happened, and I saw this happen, and yeah, that's great, and God, where's my reward? Where's mine? You blessed them, you honored them, you lifted them up, you remembered them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Jesus, I watched, and just because I didn't participate, just because I didn't get in the game, there's a lot of people who are in the Olympics, as I said, sometimes you go down and grab that Wheaties box, but you're not going to see a lot of U.S. boxers right now on the Wheaties boxes, old ones, but not new ones, because for the first time in several years, U.S. boxers didn't medal. U.S. had the most medals. U.S. had the most gold medals. American women win the floor exercise for, first time in a while. Very good. But just because you're on the team doesn't mean you get a medal. It's not like baseball. Every kid who plays baseball gets a medal. But just because you show up doesn't mean you get something. If you want God's rewards, you need to be someone who is actively seeking, serving, honoring, doing the right kinds of things. Watching is not enough. Feeling guilty or watching spirit-led actions does not add you to God's family. Otherwise, Remember when John the Baptizer got beheaded? And remember Herod? The Bible says he felt really badly that he had to cut off John the Baptizer's head. He felt convicted. But that conviction didn't stop him. He didn't stop and say, wait a minute, what am I doing? Why am I doing this for? I shouldn't be having this kind of relationship with you that you have this kind of power. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to get rid of this. I shouldn't be doing that. What kind of promise is that I would kill some? I'm not going to let you take me up on that. That's wrong. He didn't have the moral courage to stand up and say, number one, it was his own fault he got into this. And second, he's not going to force himself to do something worse so that he doesn't look bad to his friends. How crazy is that? Feeling guilty or watching God's Holy Spirit at work doesn't mean that you have repented, nor does it mean you're in God's family. Here's our word again, commitment. Commitment to Christ and His message shown in changes in our hearts and action caused Jesus to move closer to us. Jesus had done miracles, done some messianic acts, things right out of the Bible. He looked at the people and even though they cheered for Him, He knew they weren't really with Him. Jesus wants our hearts. I'll illustrate this with a story. A man has written an article about why does it seem that so many people who grew up going to church sometimes stray away. And the portent of this article is that the people had been around and been like we have just described. But just because you're around things doesn't mean those things are inside of you. He says that he had a conversation that in his mind illustrated this to him. He asked someone, a young person, a young woman, that's why I put a woman's face up there, this isn't the woman in question, what does it mean to be a Christian? She replied, it means that you ask Jesus into your heart. By the way, I never say that. I always say, have you trusted Christ as Savior? I never ask if you ask Jesus in your heart. He says, yes, all right, but what does that mean? She says, it means that you ask Jesus to forgive you. Okay, but what do you ask Him to forgive you for? See, he's trying to get her to see, has she been guilty? Has she confessed? Has she repented? Has she seen that Jesus is the answer for her sins? She says, bad things? I guess you ask Him to forgive you for bad things. And he says, like what? And then he says, the woman stopped talking and just stared at him for a minute because she didn't know how to reply. So then he says, I think I'll try a different tack. He writes, why would Jesus forgive you? She says, because you ask Him to? And then the man asks, what do you think God wants you to know? And then she gave her most excited, zealous answer. He said, Jesus wants me to know that I should love myself and there's nothing I can't do if I think I can. And what does God want from you, he says. And she says, He wants me to do good stuff. You know, be nice to others and don't hang around with bad people. So in other words, why should God let you into heaven? It's because of my, what? My works. So that's the danger that we want to prevent, is that why does God let you into heaven? It's because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior? Well, there's a new life that comes if I'm in Christ's family. I begin to act like Jesus. I begin to follow Him. I'm His disciple. I demonstrate by my works. I demonstrate that Jesus is alive in me. My works don't earn my salvation, but the way I live, my conduct demonstrates that I'm saved. And the article closes off, we've transformed the holy, terrifying, magnificent, and loving God of the Bible into Santa and his elves. And instead of transmitting the gloriously liberating and life-changing truths of the gospel, we have taught our children that what God wants from them is only morality. That being good is the be-all and end-all of their faith. And man concludes, this isn't the gospel. We're not handing down Christianity. So we want to be good. That's nice to be good. asked Jesus, and he responded, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." What God wants from us is to admit our sins, repent, trust Christ as Savior, and live a life that's committed to Him. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That's what God wants. So good things are good to do, but God wants our lives. God wants us to be changed. God wants us to be His disciple. Not just to, as this lady said, love myself and believe that I can make anything take place that's good for me. Because that's what other people sell. But that's not what Jesus has. And when people act like that with Jesus, He didn't commit Himself to them. But the humble, contrite heart is what Jesus wants. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, when we look at all the things around us, to remember that what You want from us is You want from us to recognize our place before You. Because You know us. You know what people are like. You know that we are proud, that we are self-affirming. We are quick to hurt others if it helps us. We are quick to look away to skim the top and get away with things. We're quick to hide our things and not admit our guilt. Help us to see, Father, that what You want from us is a humble and contrite heart. You tell us, Your Son spoke to us in the Beatitudes about the poor in spirit. In other words, the ones who are not cocky, the ones who don't just go it alone, but the ones who humbly put themselves under Your control, who listen to Your words, who take Your guidance, that they are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven. God, help us to bow our knees and confess our sins. Help us when we pray to admit and not to cover up, because God, You see everything anyway. Help us to, confession means agree with, help us to agree that there are things that we're doing that need to change. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to humbly ask for forgiveness. Give us the power to repent and change. So that God, You will notice us and You can commit Yourself to us because You can see that we're humble. Father, that's definitely a difficult thing to do. But help us, we pray, to be willing to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. And to commit to following You. And then God, we pray that You would look at us and help us to understand Your commitment to us, Your closeness to us, that as we are humble in spirit, that You will help us, encourage us, lift us up, let us sense Your presence, find forgiveness and find renewal. Help us to honor You. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,